But as always, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. What a joy and what an honor it is to be able to worship our Lord on this Lord's Day. Let us continue our worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the Scriptures expositionally, meaning that our aim, our purpose, our heart's desire is to hear from God through His Word. We do not live off of the wisdom of man, but on the words of God Himself. And His Word is here before us. We'll be studying in John chapter 13, verses 31, down to chapter 14, verses 14. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully you're there. We're going to be working through that text today. And I know Brother Jefferson just prayed for us, but before we hear from the Lord, let us plead before Him to minister to us this morning. Let us pray. Christ, we love You, and we praise You for the gift that we have in You. And as we approach Your Word, may You continue to minister to us, maybe by the power of Your Spirit, that You call us, that You beckon us to see the things that are not aligned with Your truth, Lord, and to continue to live and submit to Your Spirit as You work in and through us. Father, we love You. We pray all of this through the gift of Your beloved Son. Amen. Last week, Pastor Lou was very helpful in giving us framework to posture ourselves as we enter into this later half of the book of John. Now remember the first 12 chapter that captures Christ's public ministry, and here 13 onward, we're going to get a more intimate conversation, intimate dialogue between Christ and His disciples as He prepares them for His departure and the ministry that they are to partake when He goes back to the Father. And so in 13, we get a more personal telling of Christ and some of His last words before His death on the cross. And Brother Lou drew our attention to the weight and the urgency and the passion that often accompanies final words. And it would be good for us to be reminded that in God's Word, there was another who gave His last and final word before His death and imminent departure. Moses, in his final words to the people of Israel, as recorded in Exodus, whether it be 33 to 34, onward to Deuteronomy, the books and the sections there are riddled with covenantal verbs, such as to love, to obey, to live, to know, and to see. And I agree with scholars like men like John Kostenberger, who sees the use of the covenantal language all throughout John 13 as in Christ's words, all the way down to John 16, whereas Moses calls the people of God to love, to obey, to know, and to uphold the covenant of this one true God. Here, Christ, the greater Moses, who establishes a new covenant, calls His disciples to live according to this new covenant that He will inaugurate with His blood. But unlike Moses, who was unable to enter the promised land, Christ, after His death and His resurrection and ascension, goes to prepare that place for all of His disciples as He returns to the Father's presence with the glory that He had before the creation of the world. And so our theological focus for this morning then, very simple for us, is this. A disciple of Jesus lives according to His Word. Right, that is the summary for us. A disciple of Jesus lives according to His Word. 2 points for us this morning. The new commandment that brings us from verses 31 to 38. The second point is the benefit of Christ's departure for His disciples. All right, so 2 points, the new commandment, and the second point, the benefit of Christ's departure for His disciples. That's verses 1 to 14. And so let's look at this first point together, the new commandment from verses 31 through 38. Now, recall when Pastor Lou covered John 13 verses 1 through 30, here this section is moving into Christ's final words to His disciples leading up to His death and His resurrection and ascension. And Jesus, in washing His disciples' feet, symbolizes His mission to save humanity through His sacrificial death. He postures Himself as a servant, reveals His love for His disciples, and the kind of saving hope that we have through Him. And we saw Christ's divine knowledge at work. We saw the act of washing His feet and also the revelation of a betrayer amidst the 12. And at the end of verse 30, we see that Judas Iscariot goes out, and it was night. And so now that that betrayer has left the room, we move onward into what Christ has for his beloved disciples. And that's where we get there, the beginning of verse 31. When he had gone out, and so when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus then begins to shift his focus and his dialogue with his disciples. And so the departure of Judas, like the petition of the Greeks, set the clock in motion. But now that Judas is gone, the first clog has been placed, and the wheels are turning for Christ's ever betrayal and his death on that cross. And so the first domino has fallen, then every ordained action that has been set is going to come to pass, which prompts Christ to say, now then, all right, since Judas has gone, kind of like teenage girls who cannot wait for the person they want to talk about to leave the room, but in a more righteous way, Christ is saying, now that he has gone, now that you, my true disciples, remain, I will share my heart with you, and now the Son of Man is glorified. See, Jesus speaks now in heavenly terms. The disciples, as we will see, very characteristic of them, will be confused as to what he truly means. But as John has hinted, they will soon come to understand these things after the death and resurrection of Christ. But as readers, like John's audience and we who are reading, we're on the back end of Christ's glorious life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. And so we have a strong inkling as to what John is speaking about as he articulates and recalls Christ's teaching here. So what Jesus speaks about is his glorification that comes by way of his imminent death. And it is through the obedient sacrifice of Christ that, as we just sang earlier, the greater Isaac has come. The Christ, the true, the better Isaac, humble son of sacrifice, who would climb the fearful mountain there to offer up his life. It will be in this sacrifice that God would do what Jesus said back in John 8, verse 54, when Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me. And it will be on Calvary that the glory of God in Christ will be magnified. It is there where the righteousness and mercy of God meet. It is there where the promised seed will crush the head of the serpent, though his heel will be bruised. It is there where God deals the final blow to the plight of humanity, where sin and death are defeated. Through one man's obedience comes righteousness and life for all who believe. It is there where the Ancient of Days fulfills his promise to give the Son of Man dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom that will never pass nor be destroyed, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so, feeling the culmination of his work on Calvary and his soon departure, Christ pours his heart to his beloved disciples, and he draws them in and he tells them, let me get your attention here. He tells them, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. But a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Christ draws to their attention his soon departure and has an emphatic emphasis that they cannot follow him in where he's about to go. Because to be a disciple of Christ is to follow him, and they've been following him since he called them. But here now comes the point where you cannot follow. But in his expected departure, he gives them a new command. Well, how is it new? Well, in one sense, it's new because it comes from Christ, which signifies a new order, a new covenant, which he will inaugurate later during the Last Supper. It is new in that this is a new standard to the call in the Old Testament to love. Because the standard in the Old Testament was to love as your neighbor as yourself. But now Christ is saying, no, I'm redefining this command. You love each other as what? As I have loved you. I am that new standard now. And lastly, it is new in the sense that it is not just some kind of arbitrary call to love, but it points to the love that the Father and the Son share. As one theologian says, the new command is therefore not only the obligation of the new covenant community to respond to the God who has loved them and redeemed them by his Son, but it is a privilege which, rightly lived out, proclaims the true God before watching world. Now, why would he say that? Well, because of what Jesus says. You also are to love one another. And verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love each other. That is precisely why Christ calls them to love one another. For that is how the world will know that you are mine, by your love for each other. That is how they know that you belong to Christ. And that is how they will know that you are children of God, by the way that you love each other. But after hearing this, the call to love is not on Peter's mind. Rather, what is occupying the space of his mind is what Christ said back in verse 33, that where he is going, they cannot come. And so Peter, in his confused passion, addresses his concerns with Christ. You see, firstly, Peter says, you know, he questions Jesus, where are you going? And Christ responds, you cannot follow me, but you will afterward, signifying Peter's future death and departure from the world and his final union with Christ. But Peter, upon hearing that, counteracts and boldly claims that, no, he can follow, and he can follow now. He will not wait until later to follow Christ, and he boldly claims he's willing to lay down his life for Christ right now. However, ironically, Christ responds with the question, will you lay down your life for me? As if to say, who will lay down whose life for who? As though Christ is saying, but I will lay down my life for you. Before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Now, I've been to Thailand and Laos in those Hmong villages with roosters, and they crow extremely early in the morning. You can hear them from as early as midnight until 3 a.m. And if Peter and them are sharing this meal in the night, they can expect shortly here that he will deny Christ very soon and very imminently. But with the security of Christ present before them, and without the pressures of a hostile mob and the threat of death, it seems noble in comfort to pronounce complete obedience to Christ, even to death. But Peter will soon come to realize how much in his statement he bit off more than he can chew. Church, we see that such passages warn us against an inflated confidence in our own abilities. It is good to be reminded that as we live our lives, we're utterly dependent on God's grace and his sustaining work in our lives, lest we boast in ourselves. See, humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking about ourselves less, or in a sense, thinking of ourselves in light of truth and reality. However, for Peter, after the resurrection of Christ, he will soon have the power and the assurance to live for Christ and to die as gain, for it will be no longer just his sheer grit and his might that he perseveres, but by the power of the Spirit dwelling in him, strengthening him to do so. But until that point, rather here, Christ admonishes him, humbles him, draws him in. But church, before we move on, I want to draw our attention just to the lasting effects of Christ's words to his disciples. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, let us just think for a moment about Christ's call to love. And let us just ponder for a moment about the author who is writing this book, which is John. Now, this author, John, this apostle, was once known or given the nickname the Son of Thunder. We see that back in Mark 3, verses 13, hinting at his character. He was probably a passionate, fiery, and zealous person that had a demeanor that was very rough around the edges, per se. But he will be transformed to be a disciple who is known for his emphasis on Christ's identity and his mission and the call to love. Now, to some of us, as I describe John, we have a few people in mind, people who live with their emotions on their sleeves, who exude with passion that you feel everything they feel. from anger to frustration to joy and sadness, with a little bit of roughness around the edge. However, as we read this gospel, and as we've been studying in 1 John, when we read that, we are overwhelmed, not with words from a person who uses them as a fiery, bludgeoning mallet per se, but one who could not stop talking about his Savior and the life of a believer marked by love for Christ and for each other. Simply put, John was never the same after he experienced the love of Christ demonstrated in his life, culminating in his death on the cross. Now John too could not help but be compelled to love his Savior by doing the same in loving the fellow saints. Church, the mark of a believer is that of love. It's not what you wear, how you simply look towards others, but you are marked by love for the saints. So fellow members, as you think about your own life, as you ponder about your own actions and lifestyle, has the love of Christ demonstrated by his self-sacrificial atoning death on the cross so captured your deepest affections that it flows out from you like waters that have broken through a dam? Do you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel that as you live your life, people can observe and know without a shadow of a doubt that you belong to Christ because of your love for the saints? Or will Grace Covenant Church be marked by a church that says, yes, we love Jesus, but do not love each other? Church, may that not be the case. Do we not know that our love for each other is one of our strongest apologetics? That even reason itself cannot make sense of that when we have a love that models and reflects our Savior's love for each other? So how then are we to love, church? Well, as Christ demonstrated by washing his disciples' feet, he postured himself as a servant. He put the needs of his disciples over his, and he will perfectly demonstrate that love by dying on the cross for them in their place. That if justice is to be served by God, then they all deserve to be on that tree. But Christ goes in their place, in your place, in mine, saying, your sins on myself and my righteousness I give to you. Now, if that is the standard of love, then I dare ask us, church, do you still view yourself more highly than your fellow saints? Do you consider your need so great that to extend a hand or to help or to encourage is far too great of an ask? No, I'm not saying that we have to give extravagantly or embellish others with the things of the world. For if it comes to that point, then I fear our service may actually be out of a false sense of humility, where we give not for the sake of others, but for our own prideful recognition. It is not in what you give, but the manner in which you give and extend yourself for each other. So the question still remains, is your heart more concerned for yourself or your fellow saints? But I want to preface, though, that, as I just said, may our love be defined by God in Christ and not this world. In order to love, we must understand the God who is love, and in his love is perfection. And as we say, God is simple. He's not a God made up of parts. So his love is never divorced from his righteousness, his holiness, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his faithfulness. Now some of you are asking, well, why are you saying this, Pastor? Well, church, as I said, we have to love as Christ loved, and he is the standard of love. But we live in a world where love is confused with acceptance, non-offense, passive compliance, and the approval of a sinner and their sin. That is how the world continues to love each other, to allow them to pursue whatever their innermost being desires, even if it runs against God's good design. But church, that is not how we are called to love one another, by allowing our fellow brothers and sisters to continue in sin. Rather, we love as Christ loved. We love in truth, for God is a God of truth, and Christ has come to proclaim truth, and we've been given a spirit of truth to be able to do so. So let us remind that our standard is to love as Christ loved, as Christ loved us. Moving on, our second point, the benefit of Christ's departure for his disciples. Chapter 14, verses 1 all the way down to 14. Verse 1, Jesus, it says here, Jesus says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now that's interesting because the word troubled is found back in verse 21 of chapter 13, where John writes, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit." And so even though Christ's spirit was troubled, now with the troubled hearts of the disciples, instead of choosing to wallow in his troubledness, he encourages them. He emboldens them. He rallies them together. He provides comfort and instruction for what is to come. See the love of our Savior, that though his heart is troubled with the agony of the cross, his thoughts are currently fixated on preparing his beloved disciples to endure his death and to live for him after his resurrection. See, we need to consider the context of what the disciples may be feeling. There are only 11 of them now in the room. And you can imagine, like soldiers on the eve of a grand battle, many have gone and they wondered, okay, how did I get here? There are so few of us, but a grand task ahead. Some may wonder, well, why did I even volunteer for this? Troubled in their spirit, knowing that Christ is saying, I'm not going to be here no more. I'm going and you cannot follow. And all the more that what the disciples need now is encouragement and reassurance. And Jesus does that. He says, don't be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. Or it could be understood as trust in God and trust also in me. That throughout the Old Testament, God has demonstrated over and over again in his word that he alone is the trustworthy one. Israel constantly stumbled, went against their promises and their word, but God alone was the one that was trustworthy from generation to generation. If you trust in that God, then Jesus says, now trust in me. Trust in my word. If he's been faithful from Abraham on, you can trust in what I am telling you now. And what does he say to them? In my Father's house are many rooms. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Christ is telling them, yes, he's going to leave, but it is not as though there is no purpose in his departure. There is actually a great benefit for the disciples amidst his departure because he's going to prepare a place for them, and he will come for them. And they will be united together again forever with him. As one theologian says, my Father's house refers to heaven. And in heaven are many rooms, many dwelling places. But the point is not the lavishness of each apartment, but the fact that such ample provisions have been made that there is more than enough space for every one of Jesus' disciples to join him in his Father's home. Simply put, if Christ is going to go through great lengths to prepare a place for them, then they need not be discouraged at his departure, for he will surely return for them. So what is Christ doing? He's strengthening their resolve. He's giving them an eternal perspective so that they will endure what is to come, for they know the hope that awaits for them, even though the night has come. As verse 30 has said. And Christ continues to give them all the more assurance. And not even just that, but he tells them, you actually know the way to this place. You know the way. Now, for the disciples, they're probably thinking about a physical road. a path or an excursion that they must trek to get there. But Christ is speaking about spiritual things, spiritual realities. And Thomas, in his wrestling with the statement of Christ, says, well, how can we know when we do not know where you're going? But for Jesus, he is speaking past physical locations and up to the place of the Father. And the only way to the Father is through the Son. And Jesus is the way. Christ is the way to the Father. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. He is the truth because, as we have said, truth is that which corresponds to reality, and Jesus embodies fully and truthfully the revelation of God. He has revealed the Father and the way to the Father, and they can trust in him, for it is true. He is life because Jesus is God himself. He is life in and of himself. He is the resurrection and the life, and if one is to go to the Father and have life, it is through him and him alone. However, for Philip, as he hears this, he asks a more immediate display of the Father. I mean, not then, but just show us the Father now. It's like these disciples are little children. They want everything now. They seem to be unable to wait. But though these are genuine questions, the disciples continue to display that they are somewhat confused still, somewhat grasping at straws to some degree, aware to some extent, but they know just enough to be dangerous at this point. But what follows is Christ's stunning expression of his oneness with the Father, starting in verse 9 when he says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. To know Jesus is to know the Father. And to see Christ is to see the Father. For if they've laid eyes on Christ, they've laid eyes on the Father here in the flesh. And if it's this concept that is hard to comprehend, Christ reassures them further on. He says, you know, the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. If that's hard to comprehend, this concept that Christ says, just look at my life, look at my ministry, look at my works. And it's not just in the miracles themselves or the supernatural nature of them that points to Christ's deity. But I think Christ is also hinting at the fact that, you know, these miracles, these signs that he performs are, as one theologian says, Christological signposts. These miracles reveal to them that Jesus truly is the fulfillment of all that the Father had promised, and that the kingdom has come by the hand and the ministry of Christ. I mean, that's why John writes this gospel. He records these miracles that Jesus has done and the surrounding context in which he performs them, because if you observe these signs, you put them together with the proclamations of Christ, you will see that what Jesus has done is nothing short but of the will of the Father. And precisely so, which is why John explains in the purpose of this letter that he has recorded all of these things, so that if you read, if you hear, if you see, if you comprehend and believe in Jesus for who he has demonstrated himself to be, then you will have life in his name. You will have life in his name. But faith and belief in Jesus does not lead to a life of idleness. Rather, as Christ calls them, it leads to a life of obedience to his commands. As Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. As Paul articulates elsewhere in Romans 6, verses 20 to 22, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But the fruit you were getting at the time for the things of which you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and I become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Church, we were once slaves, bound to sin and death. Under its rule and its reign over our hearts, we were as slaves to our master, and we did as it commanded us, leading lives that are full of sin. But now, having come to faith in Christ, the bondage of sin is broken. Death as the final enemy has been defeated. The old man is gone, but we have become free, not to be autonomous beings living to pursue our own heart's desires. Rather, we've gone from being slaves of sin to slaves of God in Christ in righteousness. We've moved from one master to a greater one, a more perfect one. And the fruit that comes from being a slave of righteousness is obedience to the righteous one. As Christ says, the one who believes in me and lives in obedience to him will do the works that he does, and greater works will he do, because Christ is going to the Father. But greater works in what sense? Is Jesus talking about greater in quantity? Because Jesus' ministry is only a 3-year public ministry, and the church will continue on until Christ returns. And so is he talking about more works? Possibly, but maybe not. Will it be greater in spectacular nature? Though the disciples did do great miracles and signs, is that what Christ is hinting at? But I wrestle with that, because how could we ever achieve something greater than raising a dead man from the grave? I like to agree with one scholar, D.A. Carson, when he observes that Jesus' statement of greater works is framed with the understanding that he is going to the Father. So the greater works are tied to the realities that Christ will no longer be present, but working in and through the lives of the disciples. And so if I could quote Carson, he says this: the works believers are given to do through the power of the eschatological spirit after Jesus' glorification will be set in the framework of Jesus' death and triumph, and will therefore more immediately and truly reveal the Son. Thus, greater things is constrained by salvation historical realities. In consequence, many more converts will be gathered into the church than were during Jesus' ministry. We've seen it all throughout the book of John, that Christ's ministry, his words and his deeds were veiled to some extent during his earthly ministry. People couldn't really conceptually make sense of what he was saying, but his identity and his mission was not explicitly clear. But after he is glorified, after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension, it becomes clear, when the Spirit comes to dwell in the hearts of his disciples, that they can clearly articulate the life and ministry of Christ, and then their works is greater because now people see clearly and now can hear Christ proclaim with clarity of the salvation in him. And if that is the work the disciples are to do, then Christ encourages them that they can trust that when they pray, when they cry out, when they plead for God to do a work, they can ask in the name of Christ, and Christ will hear and answer their prayer. In his name is just not some secret incantation, like rubbing a magic lamp to get 3 wishes. If you tag in the name of Jesus, then that means that God has to do it for you. But rather, in Christ's name, in praying and pleading and crying out in the name of Jesus, entails asking in everything he stands for. Knowing that he alone is the way to God, we plead in the name of Christ for him to do a work that is according to his will. And in asking, Christ with all joy will answer. And in Christ answering those prayers, he does not usurp and step over God, but rather it most glorifies the Father in him answering our pleas. For when we ask according to the will of Christ in his name, Christ answers those prayers and works them out for our good, but yet also the glory of the Father. So church, too, as we look at this section, my question to you is this: will you trust in Christ's words, in what Christ says is sufficient for us? Well, how do we know Christ's words? Well, his disciples recorded Christ's words, his life and his ministry for us in the scriptures. Here we find the commands of our beloved Lord. Here we find the hope that we have in him and the life that he has called us to live. Here in God's words, we see the promises of Christ and his desires for us as his people. So the question for you is this: are you in his word? May we not search so far and wide to hear from God, to know what he wants for us to do, but let us hold fast to his word. Let us read his word. Let us saturate ourselves in his word. Let us be shaped and formed by his words so that our minds are renewed to think according to his will. And let us trust that his scriptures, the words of Christ, are sufficient for us, sufficient in everything we need to know concerning faith and life. Sufficient in that it gives us the proper posture and framework and wisdom to work through some of life's greatest challenges or even the smallest questions that we have. When we say scripture is sufficient, we don't mean that it teaches us everything, as in how to do math problems, but it gives us a proper understanding of seeing that this world has order because God has made it so, and the pursuit of equations is ultimately and finally a pursuit of God, for he's made things to have order. So to life's biggest questions, or to whether we should even go to McDonald's for our kids, we can use the scriptures to work through that, to see that all these things I've been given to are gifts and I'm a steward. And so maybe a couple dollars at McDonald's can save us some money for the good of the saints or for the church in gospel ministry. God's word is sufficient. Christ's word is sufficient for all of that. But you may chuckle at that example, but even in such moments, we get a glimpse of what has formed our minds as to what we deem is good and worth pursuing. May it be the words of Christ, of our Savior, that we measure all conduct in our life. And so, church, as we come for an end, one simple question for us to round us out, one simple idea for us. Let me just start first with this question. Many times people wonder and they ponder, well, how can I live for Christ? I love Jesus. I'm following after him, but how can I live for him? What can that look like for me in my life? And I think many times as a young Christian, we think, well, if I am to be faithful to Christ and obedient to him, then that must mean I need to be a missionary and go somewhere across the world, or second best, a pastor. And maybe that's how I ended up here. But there may be some of us who wonder, well, what can I do for Jesus? How can my life have purpose for his namesake and for his glory? Now, many times in our ambitions, we can think very grand and very big, which is not bad. However, before we venture off to take Dubai for Christ or Indonesia or other parts of Africa, let us just consider, before it's some abstract thing we pursue for Jesus, let us think, well, what are the clear things Christ has called us to do? And let's be obedient to that. Simply put, you want to do something for Christ, go and love the saints in the days and the weeks to come. Because that is very clear from what Christ has called us to do. Now, some of us may brush that off. We may roll our eyes and consider it dismissive of all of our grand plans and hopes and wishes. But I call us, church, to consider Christ's words. That if being a disciple of Christ is that you're marked by love for the saints, then that question still remains: do you love the saints? And as John explains in 1 John, love is not just merely by word, but it works itself out in deed. So I call us, church, to consider, before we think far and grand, just consider how we can love. And not just calling us big picture wise, but considering us, man, is there somebody in this room that I can love today, tomorrow, in the week to come? And think, how can I love them? How can I extend myself for their good? What can I do to build them up, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to live for Christ and His kingdom? We cannot do grand things from Christ without being able to do the fundamental, simple, clear thing that He has called us to do, which is to love each other. Pursue the world, chase after nations proclaiming Christ, but if we can't even love the saints that are right next to us, I feel we've far outlooked the commands of Christ. See, there is such profound mystery in this command to love. It is so simple that every child in this room can understand and comprehend that call to love. However, it is so weighty that in every adult we feel a sense of incompetency when we think of our faithfulness to this call. But church, let us love well. Let us love well for what Christ has done for us and Him being the standard. So I call us to think of someone in this church this week to encourage and to love. And as John would say, and as we mentioned earlier, love is not just in word, but in deed. Let us pray. Christ, we love You and we praise You for Your word and how it continues to call us, beckon us, maybe by the power of Your Spirit, that You continue to convict us to live our lives for You and for Your glory. We pray all this in Your name. Amen.